We are continuing our series in Ephesians, looking at Ephesians 1 this morning. We're going to focus on verses 18 through 20, but I'm going to begin reading in verse 15 so that we get a little more sense of the context. And what Paul is talking about here is hope, but we do like to toss that word hope around a lot these days. I hope everybody decides to come back from the Women's Rest Fest. But I also hope they don't come back before I get a chance to make the house look like it ought to look. And what I'm really saying when I say things like that is I really, really, really wish really, really hard. There's no confidence in that. It's just sort of wishful thinking. That's not what Christian hope is. That is not the hope that God offers for the church. And so we're going to look at what that hope is this morning. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. This is God's word. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. This is God's word. Let's pray that he would teach us this morning. Almighty God, we do look to you and pray with Paul that you would give us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Christ, that you would equip us to know and understand your word as your spirit works to lift up Christ before us, that we may be strengthened and encouraged in the way in which you have called us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I suspect that every single one of you is touched by the sorrows of this world. I would be surprised to find that there is any great number of you that remains untouched. And if you, by some miracle, have lived the charmed life, I can tell you that if you live long enough, you will drink deeply from the sorrows of this life in what theologians of the Westminster Confession of Faith called our miserable estate. This estate that we have inherited from our forefathers is described as miserable, weighed down by depression, eaten away by cancer, crushed under anxiety and worry, exhausted from toil and labor that never ends and never seems to produce what we hope. Grieved by relationships gone sour, horrified by marriages in shambles, destroyed by addictions running unchecked. If you live in this world long enough, you will be touched by the sorrows of this miserable estate, even if it is only at the end, when death, the great equalizer of us all, gets his way. I would be surprised to hear of anyone who for any length of time remains untouched by the sorrows of this world. Even in the record of Scripture, we see time and again that God's people suffer immeasurable misery. Abel was murdered. Joseph was wrongly afflicted, sold into slavery, falsely accused. David was pursued by Saul, brought upon his own family the wrath of God through his own sin. Jeremiah was thrown into a cistern for nothing other than preaching the truth of God. Israel was cast into exile. Paul was beaten and stoned and shipwrecked and cried out even against the sin that lived in his own being. Sometimes the people of God suffer the misery of this life through the consequences of their own sin. Sometimes they suffer the misery of this life because of the sins of others. And sometimes they suffer the misery of this life just because that's the way the world is. And all of this makes for a sorrowful, burdensome, miserable experience. But the Lord calls his people to something different. The Lord calls his people to a certain hope, a future glory with power to transform their lives in the here and the now. And let me say that again. God calls his people to a certain hope of a future glory with power to transform our lives in the here and the now. And we're going to talk about that this morning. Because God offers hope for the church that we are to take hold of in the here and the now. And so we're going to talk about this Christian hope, that it is not mere wishful thinking. We're going to talk about this future glory, that there is in it a certainty. And it comes with a power in the present to transform our lives in the here and the now. We're going to look at Christian hope, future glory, present power. And see that God calls his people, even in this miserable estate, to lives that are rooted in him. And first thing I want you to see is that Christian hope is a gift from God himself to a people that he loves. And we have to be clear what Christian hope is and what it is not. As I've said, the way people talk about hope these days, it has about as much weight as the Facebook comments I see that say things like, "I'm sending good thoughts your way." Well, that should really help my chemo. Thank you for that. I'm sure it comes with good intentions, but it has absolutely no power to bring any sort of change in this world, no matter how you align the crystals or whatever. The good thoughts that you send are just that, good thoughts. Wishful thinking. But Christian hope is not wishful thinking. When we say things like, "I really hope this works out," What is that hope rooted in? If you're going through a difficult time, maybe your job, maybe your marriage, maybe your health, and you say to yourself, "I really hope all of this works out," what are you hoping? And what does it look like for it to work out? And how does that wish really change anything? What we're really saying is, "I wish everything will be okay. I really, 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 really wish on a star." But it doesn't have any power to change things. Christian hope isn't wishful thinking. And it's not unrealistic. Folks have a tendency, and they mean well. Maybe you've said this. I know that I have. But they'll say things like, "Hope will get you through this." Will it? I mean, are you really just saying, "Tough it out, and maybe if you tough it out long enough, you'll come out the other side"? But life can really stink. Sometimes the cancer treatment doesn't work. Sometimes all the efforts to reconciliation don't seem to work. Sometimes, no matter how much you hope, it doesn't get you through. At the end of the day, you're still right there in the pit. That's not Christian hope. Toughing it out. And it's not mystic. Like, don't give up hope like it's some sort of charm, some sort of magical force. The force be with us. We watched Rogue One again this weekend. It came out. It makes for great movie fare, but it doesn't make for real life. As if there's some magic in just saying the force, the hope. Don't give it up. And the reason these things aren't Christian hope is because all of them have at their heart, sometimes well hidden, but all of them have at their heart a deep uncertainty. See, worldly hope is a little bit like playing the lottery. It might be nice at Christmas when, you know, your crazy aunt comes and she hands everybody lottery tickets for their Christmas presents, and you all have fun scratching it off. And she gave your dad the one that's a joke, and he realizes too late that it's not real. And, you know, that's fun and nice and whatever. And maybe somebody wins $50 here and there. Great, wonderful. But I tell you this, if you live your life in the, air quotes, hope that you'll hit the jackpot, if you play the lottery enough, if you live your life with that hope, you will die destitute and foolish. There's no certainty. The odds tell you there's no certainty. Worldly hope has no certainty. It's wishful thinking. It's unrealistic. It's this mystical power that we just sort of wonder if it might do some good. But Christian hope is certain. Paul says it here in verse 18. He wants them to know what is the hope to which he's called you. And in Scripture, there is often a personal emphasis on this word, to know. It's not mere head knowledge, in other words. It's not just something you know about. It is something you know deeply and personally. There is an assurance here. There is a confidence here. He wants you to know this hope in a way in which cannot be shaken. And Christian hope doesn't make room for uncertainty. There is an assurance that comes with it. But that assurance isn't from us. Even as we confessed, there are times in life where we may have our own confidence shaken. But the hope that God calls us to has a confidence that is rooted not in ourselves or in our emotions or in our circumstances, but is rooted in Him. The hope to which He has called you. God calls a people to Himself and blesses them, as we've seen, with every spiritual blessing, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, love for His church, and a hope that He who began a good work in you will carry it on until the day of Christ Jesus and bring it to completion, because He is the one who works everything according to the counsel of His will. And nothing can hold back His hand or thwart His purposes. The world would have us hope in circumstances. I hope it works out. Or the world would have us hope in ourselves. Don't give up on hope. You can do it. Or the world would have us hope in hope itself. Hope will get you through. But the gospel calls us to look in hope to the source of our certainty, to the source of that hope, to the one who's called us to it, to our glorious God who works all things according to His will. Christian hope has at its core a certainty and an assurance that can't be shaken because it's rooted in God Himself, and God cannot be shaken. As we experience that hope, though, there are two critical elements that we have to look at. There is a confidence in future glory, and there's a present power that changes our lives now. And so that Christian hope as we embrace it, as we learn it, as we have it, has attached to it a certainty and a future glory that awaits God's people. You see this in verse 18. He wants us to know the hope to which he's called you and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And I love this verse because it's sort of like that moment in life where something really awesome happens and you just can't string together the words. You just can't even put the words together and you just end up mashing silliness together. It was awesome, coolness thing. And this is sort of what Paul's doing here. Literally, when he says the riches of his glorious inheritance, it's the riches, the glory, the inheritance. Just Paul can't quite find the words to describe what he's trying to say. And he has a tendency to do that, to get so wrapped up in what is so incredibly amazing about what God has done for his people that he just strings these words together. And who could find the words to describe what God has prepared for his people that no eye has yet seen and no ear has yet heard? When you read in Scripture about eternal life with Jesus, it talks about it in terms of streets of gold and gates of pearl. Not just like little pearls that they sort of took a glue gun and stuck onto a gate. Now, this is a huge pearl that is a gate. There are whole buildings that have as their foundation not rock or cinder block, but precious jewels. It's a place where every tear is wiped away, where sorrow and pain are no more, where everything sad seems to come untrue. How do you describe this? And yet, the apostle calls upon Christians to know with confidence, with certainty, that such a glorious, indescribable future awaits them. And whatever words you can find to describe it, what's most important about it is that we will be there with him. Because that future glory doesn't depend on us, but on God. You see this in verse 18. It's described as his inheritance in the saints. And the grammar here is confusing. Is God saying, I'm preparing an inheritance. It's my inheritance that I'm preparing to give to you, saints. That's consistent with Scripture. Jesus says, you know, in my Father's house are many rooms, and I'm going to him to prepare a place for you. So that's biblical. It could mean that. Or does it mean that the saints themselves are God's inheritance that he's preparing for himself? It's his inheritance in the saints, and he can't wait to get the thing that is most precious to him, his people, which we also see in Scripture. His people are the apple of his eye. For the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross, despising its shame, and that joy is us, that he would make for himself a people for his own possession, treasured and wondrous. Either way, you can't escape the incredible value that Paul declares God places on his people. They are his precious possession. They are his joy and delight. And whether he's preparing an inheritance for us or he's preparing us to be his inheritance, you can't miss the fact that God is anxious, if you'll let me say it that way, to get his people to himself. That's why we can say, he who began a good work in you will carry it on into completion in the day of Christ Jesus, because he has focused his attention and his purposes and His will towards getting His people out of this miserable estate and into the glory of His presence. And we, as His people, have confidence that that glory is sure. We might not have the words to describe it, but we know it's ours in Christ. Are you assured in the midst of this miserable estate that God has prepared a glorious, glorious inheritance for you? Are you assured in the midst of this miserable estate that God is preparing you to be His glorious inheritance? So that you can look at your suffering, as great and as insurmountable as it can be, and some of you endure things that I cannot even put to words or even imagine. But I can give you this comfort: it's not the end. There are some of you who long to have approval of spouse or of children or of co-workers, and it seems that no matter what you do, you are put down and persecuted. And yet God delights in those who are His. And the approval of man means nothing. Some of you are beset by many, many trials. And you live in fear and worry about what is next. And I have no power to keep the trials from coming, and neither do you. But we know that not even death can keep us from our God. And what Paul is saying here to his people, to this church in Ephesus, is that no matter what this miserable estate may throw at you, you can have a confidence that it's not the end of what God has planned. And so when these things beset you, you might pause and ask of the Lord Himself, how are you using this to prepare me for what awaits? How, oh God, are you using this trial? Are you using this fear? Are you using this depression? Are you using this trouble to make me fit, not for this world, but for the world yet to come? There's a confidence that flows from that. But that Christian hope doesn't just have a confidence that awaits some future time. It comes with a present power to change your life now. You see this in verses 19 through 20, where we see that Paul wants this people to know what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. According to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. Some things are really hard to measure. And by some weird twist of providence, I read two articles this week about measuring big and small things. They were talking about the same thing. How many grains of sand are there in the world? You can't really count that, but you can estimate it. They estimate that there are between 7 and 8 quintillion grains of sand in the world. That's 10 to the 18th power. Of course, you can't ask that question without asking, well, how does that compare to how many stars there are? Is that stars you can see? Is that stars in the known universe? Is that stars that we suspect might be out there? Well, the number of stars far outweighs that in the universe. But what's interesting about all of that is if you were to take a single cup of water, there are more molecules in here than there are stars in the universe a million times over. It's hard to get your head around that. I don't even want to write 18 zeros behind a one. But that's the kind of power that God gives to his people. Immeasurable. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? It's the same power that raised Christ from the dead. It's the same power that allowed Christ to ascend into heaven. It's the same power with which Christ is seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly places and now rules and governs over all things. And we don't have to wait for the resurrection from the dead to know and experience that power. That power is directed toward us who believe in Jesus now. We have a certainty, not in us, because it's not our power, but a certainty in God, that it is God who directs this power toward us who believe, present tense. And that's the key. It's not a power that's directed at our circumstances. Though God can direct his power to our circumstances, but he doesn't always. And that's not what this is talking about. It's not a power that zaps the cancer. It's not a power that abolishes the worry. It's not a power that removes the difficult people. It's not a power that hides the hardship, though God has the power to do all of those. This power, this resurrection power, is power that God directs at us who believe. It is a power not to change circumstances or trials, but to change us, to raise us up to newness of life, to enable us to live in the trial, to live in the suffering, to live in the miserable estate, as those who have been raised in spiritual power to live as Christ in a broken world. And this power God gives to his people to equip them now. To change the way you live now. And it must be this way because you don't have it in yourself. Paul Miller, who wrote many books, one on prayer that I believe we've looked at many times, but he spoke at a conference that I was at, and he spoke of the Christian life as a J curve, a Jesus curve. Right? So imagine the letter J right here. And that sometimes our life in the moment looks just like Jesus' life. Something besets us and brings humiliation and suffering and maybe even death. And sometimes if this happens to people all over. And apart from Christ, that's the end. But in Christ, that isn't the end. There is a resurrection. There is the resurrection power to even in the midst of that, not to die, but to die to self and rise to newness of life. And not only does that take place in these moments in our life when the Holy Spirit is at work teaching us what it means to die to ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow Jesus, but it's the story of the entirety of our life where we are born into this miserable state and we live and we suffer and we die. But that's not the end. Jesus will raise his people from the dead and they will live with him forever in all eternity in that glorious inheritance. But we don't wait until then to know that resurrection power. That resurrection power is alive now, teaching us to die to self and to rise to newness of life in Christ. And so the question is, do you know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? Do you know it? It's there. Do you know it? Do you experience it? It doesn't always take away the suffering, but it equips you to endure it. It doesn't always grant you the applause of men, but it reminds you of God's favor and grace. And though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and endure every sort of trial and pain, you do not have to fear it, because your God is with you. And you can pause in those moments and ask, Lord, how are you working right now to make me more like Jesus? How is this trial? How is this worry? How is this hardship? How is this sickness being used by your Spirit right now to teach me to die to self and live unto righteousness? None of us remain untouched by the sorrows of this world. But the Lord calls his people to a certain hope, a future glory, with power to transform their lives in the here and now. It is Paul's prayer that we would know it. May it be so, according to the grace that's ours in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have granted this hope to your church, called us to this hope, reminded us of this glorious inheritance, and poured out your resurrection power upon us. Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to believe this good news, that we may have a hope that is unshakable, that you might exalt yourself before our eyes, that we might live with confidence before you, that when the day comes in which you return, or which we are called home to you, Lord, we are ready to cast off this miserable estate and enter the glorious inheritance you have prepared for us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.